time to stand, isn't it? I believe the Lord is desiring to share with you part of our lives as well. As you know, is it tomorrow, the next day, you're going to get a little taste of California weather. So life isn't always cold like Wisconsin. Oh boy. I'm going to feel at home tomorrow. Not today, boy. This is so cold. Yeah, my wife and I, we're two chickens trying to survive in this cold weather. But so thankful for the privilege. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospels are so glorious. It just takes us straight to Jesus. And, you know, life is really about Jesus when we really get to meet Him, understand who He is, the incredible changes He can bring to us. So that's my prayer for all of us, to meet Jesus today through the passage, and may He minister to each and every one of us. John chapter 2, verses 13 to verse 23. This is the reading of God's Word. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, He found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So He made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, He said, "Get this out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to Him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple He has spoken of was His body. After He was raised from the dead, His disciples recall what He has said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus has spoken. Now, while He was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs He was performing and believed in His name. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. When you hear this story of Jesus cleansing the temple, what are your thoughts? You probably heard a story, passages, and probably sermons on this passage. What did you learn? Is this story about Jesus being so angry that He will even become violent? Is this story about removing all the mess and the ugliness that we find sometimes inside even God's temple, God's church? Does this story give us the okay on getting angry and mad sometimes in life, especially if it is about injustice? Is this story primarily about God's holy and just anger against sin? Actually, those were some of my thoughts on this story. But this past Thursday night, I had trouble falling asleep. Earlier that morning, Thursday morning, I thought I completed my sermon for today. So I sent out my information to Sabrina and to Aaron and to Michael. But as I lay on my bed that night, I asked, how does this passage display the beauty of our God? They're just merely asking you to pray, which will be my conclusion again also today as well. See, I want God's people to leave this worship not duty-bound, merely to pray because we should, But I want us to capture the beauty of our God, and ultimately for each of us to fall deeper in love with our Redeemer and Savior. For that reason, prayer and the good things we do in Christ no longer is about responsibility, but it comes out of joy, out of love. And that's what I am hoping for and praying for this message. So, I want us to hear this message as I reworked it on Friday morning. Normally, I work on something different for my future sermons and Bible studies, but this Friday, I spent the day just reworking on this passage, on this message again, because I wanted to present to you a little differently than what I had previously had prepared. And so I pray that the Lord will bless each and every one of us. Now let's get then to the story. Let's begin with the obvious. Clearly, Jesus was angry at what was happening in the temple. I mean, it was so disturbing to him. In his holy anger, he literally does a very violent thing, doesn't he? Let's go to verse 15 and 16 in our passage. Look what he does. And this is not just anywhere. In today's term, you'll be inside the church, right? The temple. Look what he does. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all the temple courts. He's driving people out of the church, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers. And then what did he do at the table? Overturned them. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get this out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." Boy, talk about anger. Talk about violence. We see it right here. Why? See, there is no denying that the sinfulness of the people was angering our Savior, our Lord, our God. And I want us to understand our sinfulness is not simply a wrong thing we simply do. It is really angering our God because our sin does go against God's holiness. When we sin, we are misrepresenting our holy and good God because we, as His children, should be reflecting our Heavenly Father. But when we are sinning, we are displaying the characters of the devil and not our Heavenly Father. Did you hear that, folks? Our sinfulness betrays our God and instead pleases who? The devil. Imagine our lives pleasing the devil and angering our God. See, in life, what we do, folks, it will please one and anger the other. If we're pursuing holiness, then we will please our Heavenly Father and anger the devil. But on the flip side of that, folks, if we live our lives carelessly, callously, if our lives is about sinning and doing whatever I desire, then I am sorry to inform us. It really is pleasing the devil. And ultimately, of course, saddening our Heavenly Father, because ultimately for those sins, what does His Son have to do? He has to lay down His life for the sins of His people. So my dear brothers and sisters, we are God's children. And as His children, shouldn't it be our greatest joy and delight to bring pleasure to our Heavenly Father in all the things we do and say? So I want you to understand, when we do things, when we are speaking, it isn't just you and that person or the situation. See, your life is so much more than just simply you. Our lives, the way we speak, the way we live, is a representation of somebody more. And if it is about eternity, then I want us to understand, folks, imagine, who are we representing in the way we speak? So when we're speaking with our spouses, when we're speaking with our family, when we're speaking with our friends and others, please, please, don't just treat that person the way that person deserves. Certainly, of course, some people are mean. And we certainly want to return that evil with evil. Yeah, I get it. There's a sense of justice in our hearts. But I am here to proclaim to you as your brother in Christ and as a pastor of God's church. Folks, you are more than you. And therefore, your words and your actions got to be more than about simply about you. It will be a representation of the eternity. Would it be our Heavenly Father? Or would it be the devil? Who do you delight to please? And when you begin, when we begin, when God's people begin to behold eternity in our present, then folks, the way we treat people will never be about how they treated us, but it would always be about how He treated us. Remember, because He lives, now we are able to give and extend to people the amazing grace that our Heavenly Father has given us. That's what makes Christians so different and so radical in this world. And here, now, of course, you could say, wait a minute, in our passage today, here is Jesus. He didn't like what he saw. We see him becoming angry and violent. How does that make him so different? Of course, that's why we need to study the scriptures here a little more closely. Let me do some explaining and hopefully we can find why Jesus does what he does and why it is so gloriously holy and beautiful. Now, so beyond the obvious here, when we saw Jesus angry, overturning tables and appearing violent, I want us to go and probe a little deeper into this passage. And so I want to give you two comparisons today. And I want to take you all the way to the Old Testament, to Moses. You know, last week we studied here in chapter 2, the first 11 verses, right? Chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And what did we find? What miracle did Jesus do? He turned water into wine. That actually takes us back to Moses. He also turned water in Egypt. But did you know what he turned into? The water turned into blood. And so those are the connections that we, the Bible, is trying to make it for us. So here, as he saw Moses turning water into blood, Jesus now turns water into wine. And in that miracle, what did we first find? What did we first learn? We learned that our God is a God who can do miracles. Isn't that amazing? Your God isn't just a figure of our imagination. Our God is not just simply we pray for out of nothing, in this middle of nothingness when we close our eyes. Our God isn't like that. Our God is real, not so only real, but our God is a God who can do miracles. It's a God who can do impossible and turn it into possible. You see, why? That's why in our world, even though you and I by ourselves, sure, we're weak as immigrants. Yeah, I remember when I was young. Once in Minnesota and once in Las Vegas, I went to a restaurant. They wouldn't serve me. I guess they never seen an Asian before. They never seen a handsome Korean man before. Hallelujah. So they were so shocked, they didn't know what to do, so they never brought me a menu. They never came to serve. That is not a happy feeling. It's not joyful when somebody discriminates like that. And I had no power to make them and force them to bring me food, right? I'm powerless. But I know this, though I am powerless, the God we worship is powerful. Though in this world we seem like victims, we have a word, we have a God who can make the impossible possible. We have a God who can turn water into wine. And that's what we saw last week, folks. We saw our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who can do this impossible thing in a most wonderful, wonderful way. But we also saw that this God, who not only turns water into wine and just can do an almighty, powerful thing, we also saw, what did we see? That he used this water called ceremonial washing water that the Jews used for what? To keep themselves, they thought, holy. So by washing with the ceremonial washing water, the Jews thought that's how they kept their holiness. But Jesus turned all of that, right? The six jars, literally 180 gallons of it, completely all of it, he turned it from water into wine. In other words, he stopped them from washing. Now they could only do what with that wine? Drink. But why did he do that? What was the message that he wanted to give? He wanted to teach forgiveness and holiness cannot come through work like washing. It comes freely by drinking Jesus by faith. Oh, we live in a world where folks, even as spouses and family members, our forgiveness is so conditional, isn't it? It is so stingy. Sometimes we refuse to give other people forgiveness for the wrongs that they have done. Why? Because they've hurt us so deeply that now we want them to hurt as much as they have hurt us. And therefore we hang on to not willing to give our forgiveness to them because we think then it is unfair. It hurts too much. Folks, again, if it is just between me and that person, that might seem right. But I said again and again, life is not about you and I. It's not about just people. It is really about what he has done for us. And when our God has forgiven us that freely, oh, how can we hold it back and not share what he has given? I saw a stream of water. Actually, when I went to college, I went to a university called Santa Barbara. It's a beautiful campus right on the beach. Though we at the beach right, literally on the doors outside right on our campus, we also had a little, inside the campus, a little lagoon water there. And back in the day when I was young, I used to always run around, jogging and so on. And I would always run around the lagoon for my jog. But one day I realized in the summer, the place really stunk. It was really, really smelly. Why? Because the water in the lagoon, what happened? Instead of flowing out, it just got stuck there, right? As beautiful it was to look, and as fresh as it was in the beginning, after a while, especially in the summer, the water began to really, really smell. Did you know God's grace works like that also in our lives? When he gives to us, it was always meant to be like a creek, supposed to flow to others. But too often, what do? We receive God's forgiveness. We hold it tight, won't share it with others. God gives us generosity with a lot of wonderful good things. What do? We keep it only in-house with my family, with my friends, only me, and then we don't share. You know, that's like that lagoon, the water in the lagoon. When you keep it only for yourself, in the beginning it may look nice, but what happens eventually, it's going to start smelling. That person who has received a lot of God's blessing, when you don't share it and keep extending it, keep sharing with others, if it doesn't flow, folks, it will smell. So that is why, my dear brothers and sisters, when we see about what Christ has done here, especially bringing that forgiveness so freely and so graciously and so abundantly to us, please, We cannot be stingy with our forgiveness. We cannot be stingy with our kindness. The way we have received is the way we ought to be giving to each other. Amen? No wonder Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 4:32. He said, he told us to forgive as we have been forgiven in Christ. We understand, folks? The way we are also called to love is not to love simply with all the strength you have. See, that's what makes Christianity so glorious. In this world, you can only do what you got. You are the reservoir. If you don't have it, you ain't got it. Whether it be love, forgiveness, generosity, kindness, anything you got, if it is all in you, if you don't have it, then you're empty. See, but that's what makes Christianity so glorious and so heavenly, because it does not rest with us. Right? We are called to love the way our Heavenly Father has loved us in Jesus Christ, freely, unconditionally, sacrificially, selflessly. That's why Christ's love can become victorious. We are called to forgive as we have been forgiven. No longer conditionally. No longer according to my feelings. No longer seeing if she or he is deserving of my forgiveness. But just as Christ demonstrated his own love for us in this while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. We realize, folks, we are able to love and forgive and live as God has treated us. That's why we Christians can live such a different life than the world can live. And if God's people can begin to live like that, wouldn't our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, and those in our family who are not in Christ, wouldn't they see that? Sure. Wouldn't they catch it? Of course. You see, God's grace is an irresistible grace. When he begins to flow, it will touch. It will break even the most hardened, stubborn hearts. It will touch even the most callous hearts. So folks, do you have family members who do not know Christ? Do you have friends who do not know Christ? Do you know some people whose hearts are so close, so hard, that you think it's hopeless? Sure, in our eyes they may be. But when God begins to work, there is no closing when God begins to open. Now let me take you to our second comparison here. If we saw Jesus compare with Moses, water from to blood, water to wine. Here in our passage today, it takes us to the final miracle that Moses did. Especially, remember those 10 plagues? Right? Whew, frightening. Oh, you wouldn't want to be the Egyptians there, right? The 10 plagues that God performed through Moses. What was the final plague or the final miracle? It was called the Passover. And so here, look in our passage today. It begins how? In verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish what? Passover. God wants us to see that connection. And so let me draw that connection for us. Do you remember why it was so essential that God would pass over some of the homes while he didn't pass over others? Let's go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 27. And 29. Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. What just happened? The homes God passed over didn't suffer death. Meanwhile, the homes that God would not pass over, therefore he entered, each of those homes suffered the death of their firstborn sons. What was the reason why God passed over some homes while he entered others to strike? The only difference was there was blood on the doorpost. Let me take you to Exodus chapter 12, verse 21 and 22. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning." See, God's people heard God's word and obeyed, and therefore sacrifice a lamb. And with the lamb that they sacrificed, what did they do with the blood? They smear the blood on the doorpost, which is why God passed over. Meanwhile, for the Egyptians, they didn't care, nor did they hear God's word. And therefore, they never sacrificed the lamb. They never put blood on the doorpost. And what happened? Not seeing the lamb's blood, God enters into their homes and he exacted the death of their firstborn sons. Now, all the Jews knew this history of the Passover as God passed over his people, while the Egyptians were not so fortunate. Shockingly, this is what shocks this passage. On this Passover, during Jesus' day here in John chapter 2, how is God, Jesus, treating this temple? You see, Jesus wasn't passing over the temple, was he? See, he was not treating what was happening inside the home like an Israelite's home. Rather, he treated it like an Egyptian home. He wouldn't gloss over. He wouldn't ignore. He wouldn't pass over. Rather, he went inside and he passed judgment on the merchants who dared turn the temple into a marketplace. You see, here, the reason why we are told about this violent entrance into this home, into the temple here in our passage. But before it taught us about Jesus going into the temple and overturning all of those things, where did it begin in verse 13? What is the connection in the Old Testament that God wanted us to make? The Passover. You get it? So this wasn't just an event about Jesus going inside the temple and overturning what was unclean. God wanted the people to see that their temple, God's holy house, was more defiled and unclean like an Egyptian home rather than an Israelite home. That's why Jesus had to enter. That's why he had to judge. That's why he says, "Destroy this temple." So, did Jesus enter the temple because he was disgusted with the people? Or was there something more? You see, when Jesus entered into the temple and overturned the table, it wasn't simply because he was angry and wanted to get rid of these scoundrels. See, when my wife cleans the house each week, it isn't only to get rid of the dirt. But more importantly, it is to create a clean and pleasant house for us to live in. In fact, my wife thinks I can create better sermons in a clean house than a dirty house. So she's very diligent to keep our house clean. You see, similarly, the reason why Jesus entered into the temple and overturned many things and cleaned the house, so to speak, was not to necessarily get rid of the uncleanness. Sure, that's part of it. But so much more importantly, it was to keep his house clean. So the purpose of the house can truly be fulfilled. And what is the purpose of God's house? Let's go to Matthew 21, verse 13. Of all the names God could have used to describe his house, the church, look what he says. My house will be called a what? A house of prayer. My house will be called a house of prayer. See, I want you to remember, see, God is not against business. But what God is against is the doing business where there should be praying and worshiping. See, God has designed his house to be a house of prayer, but instead of praying, the people made it into a marketplace where they were more concerned for profit than worshiping God. Sadly, many people today have turned the house of prayer into a house of rituals, where people come because it's their habit and not to pray and worship our God. Many people come seeking their own satisfaction instead of coming to pray and worship the God who has saved us so graciously. Dear people of God, let's find once again the design of God's purpose for his house. See, we need to rebuild his house once again into a house of prayer. Jesus entered the temple, and Jesus enters into our hearts and our lives so that he can overturn and remove all the obstacles that prevents us from praying and worshiping our God as God has designed us to be. See, did you see? The reason why Jesus entered the temple and the reason why Jesus enters into our lives is so that he can bless us, so that we can live the design that our God has for his people. See, Jesus today is not being violent because he was just angry and upset at the people. He's just not giving his tempers without a reason. I want us to see he cleans the house, not because he's just messy. Yes, it is. He doesn't like the uncleanness, the sinfulness going inside of our hearts, inside of our lives. He cleans that. But not because he is trying to punish us. Not as a retribution. You see, God does that so that you and I, the church of God, can begin to live out the design that God had purposed for us, because that is then the best way to live. That is then the most joyful way to live. That is then the most blessed way that God's people can live our lives. He wants to bless you. And when you and I begin to live the purpose, then boy, that's when life really becomes the most glorious. Imagine, folks. You all know the difference between a spoon and a knife, right? So let's say you went to a restaurant and ordered this, right, 24-ounce humongous steak, Texas style, right? Huge. Never been to Texas, but one reason I want to visit Texas is because I want to eat one of them things, which I can't finish, by the way. But imagine, hey, they give you all the utensils. But how are you going to eat your Texas? Ooh, I got the spoon. You cut it with your spoon? Is that the design of the spoon? Then they brought you, right, chili. Oh, yeah. I hear somebody makes good chili. I haven't had it yet, but I'm sure I will. Chili or soup, right? And you use the steak knife. Yeah, let me get some soup with my knife. You get it? You see how ridiculous that is? The design. The design of the spoon is for the soup. The design of the knife is for the steak. But when we don't use it properly, what happens? Frustration. Can you enjoy your steak with your spoon? Not very well. Can you eat your soup with your knife? Especially if it is one of those fine, long, sharp steak knives, you probably, ouch, right? It doesn't work well. Design. What was the design of God's house? To be a house of prayer. See, Jesus entered into this temple, not to just simply was because he was angry and disgusted at the ugliness that was going on. He wanted to clean it because then, only then, can the house of God truly fulfill its design. Why does he sometimes bring trouble into your life? Why does he sometimes discipline you? Why does he sometimes make your life so difficult? Because he's a masochist? Not at all. He allows those difficulties in your life. Sometimes he will even bring it. Why? Because we are not living the design. And when we don't do that, then it's like trying to eat soup with that knife. You just probably hurt yourself. Get it? Don't get it? That's what God does. He has entered into the temple because of his amazing love for his people, and he sees that they are not doing what they were designed to do. That's why he overturns the table, to show them what they're doing is wrong. To show them a better and new way to live. And when you and I begin to live like that, oh, dear folks, our lives can change. Your marriage will change. Your family will change. And the people around you will really, really change. You see, one day when we first got married, I remember we moved. I met my wife in Chicago when I was studying, and then we moved to Los Angeles to start a new family because that's where I was from. And then I remember the first job interview, she went all the way to Santa Monica from where we were. So it was about an hour drive, and Los Angelinos drive wild. And so she wanted me to be her chauffeur, and so I volunteered to be her lifetime chauffeur. Amen. So I drove her, and then as she was having her job interview, I was sitting in the car. It was a really pleasant, wonderful day. So I parked it beneath a tree with shades, rolled down the window, and I was just enjoying the afternoon, waiting for her to come out. And then all of a sudden, I get this strong smell, just completely overwhelming me. I didn't see anybody come approach me. I didn't hear any footsteps. I didn't hear any sounds. But I knew somebody was coming close to me. Why? Because this guy was heavy with perfume. I could smell it. I could smell it so heavy that I just knew, even though I didn't see anything or hear anything, he was right there. And folks, that's what I learned. I learned that, boy, sometimes we don't have to see it. But when God works, it is like that. It is so present. It is so powerful. And that smell eventually, of course, just covered me. I remember one day, I came home late at night, and my wife, as soon as I walked in, she sniffed me and says, "Are you smoking?" I'm a pastor at the time, right? When I was in college, humble confession, yes, I did drink and smoke, but I stopped all that. I quit all that, so I wasn't smoking then at the time. But why would she ask that? Because back in the day, now of course you can, but back in the day, they would allow smoking inside the restaurant. And I hung out and spent about, 4 or 5 hours with my pastor's friends talking about different things at a Denny's, which everybody at the time would smoke, right? And so when I came home, even though I never smoked, the people around me, everybody smoked. And so my clothes was just covered with smoke. And so she literally asked me, "Did you smoke?" right? But folks, I'm saying this, if a fragrance or perfume or smoke can change the smell of a person, then how much more God's grace in us? How do we think that sometimes, even though I believe in God, the people around us will not be affected or influenced? That just doesn't make sense, does it? God is powerful, and when we works, I say when the parents are changing, the children will change. When the husband is changing, the wife will change, and vice versa. When you have changed, the people, your co-workers and others around you, they will be impacted. There is just no denying that, folks. That's the incredible goodness that God can do in us. Let me try to wrap it up and bring our message to a close. But before I close, let me take you to one more thought. See, here, first, Jesus entered into the temple to cleanse it from all the ungodliness going on. Then he told the people to destroy the temple because he was going to raise a new temple. But the new temple he was speaking of was not a building, but it was his own body, right, which he will raise in 3 days after his death. But he didn't stop there about the temple. He went a step further. He said that his people, you and I, would also become a temple of God, just like his body. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. This is what Paul says to God's people. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Did you see? In John chapter 2, Jesus says he was the temple. Now, after that, he says his people are the temple of God. Now, why is this so important? It is important for this reason. Why? What makes a temple or building into a temple of God? One difference. The only reason a building becomes a temple of God is because of whose presence? God's presence there. Likewise, what makes our lives a temple of God? Who's with us? God's presence. See, let me connect all of those things together with prayer today. Why is this important? How do we know that you and I are going to live as a temple of God? When we are able to display the presence of God. And what is the best way to display and reflect God's presence in this world? Again, coming back to our design. What did God design for his house, for his temple to be? A house of prayer. Prayer life, especially when you and I begin to pray with faith and conviction, I believe that is one of the most powerful ways that the world will see that God lives in us. Now, the world will say, show me God and I'll believe. Make him tangible so I could touch, then I'll believe. Let him speak so I can hear, then I'll believe. They want evidence. But we don't give them evidence the way they want. The evidence that God wants you and I to give to the world. How can the world know that you are the person of God? How can the world know that your family is God's presence? How can he know that our church has the presence of God in us? It is when you and I, as God's people, begin to live out the design that God has for us. And what is that? A house of prayer. Not just a prayer that is habitual. Not just a prayer that is just meaningless uttering. But a prayer that really truly believes that he is alive. That he can do the impossible. That he does miracles. And that he is really concerned for each and every one of us. And so I say, brothers and sisters, you and I have to change our way of praying. You and I have to have a different heart and value and attitude about prayer. When we pray, I want us to begin to expect that God heard it and he's going to do what we have asked him to do. I want us to pray as if our lives depended on it. If we don't pray, expect nothing. But when we pray, Let's expect everything. And so today, I close this message by presenting to you two places where you and I want to begin building this house of prayer. And it is this. First, let's build our homes to be an even better house of prayer. Let's start small first now. Will you set aside of intentional time, 10 minutes every day, fill your homes. Pray for the members of your family. Don't just pray generically. Don't just pray generally. Don't just pray as, oh, Lord, you know. Of course he knows. So if that's what you want to say, then you don't even have to say that. But pray, even if it is a short 10 minutes, pray as if the person you are praying for, their lives, their well-being depended on it. So if you have a family member who doesn't know Christ, you know, there was a time when I was praying for my college roommate after we graduated from college. I remember for several months praying every night with tears, I was just bawling. I was weeping because I knew if that friend of mine did not accept Christ, did not know Christ before he died, then I knew where he was going for eternity, and he was in heaven. That reality and that truth saddened me and was so painful. I literally would cry all night. Don't let him go there. I think I still have a few members in our home, in our family, who don't know Christ. When I pray for them, tears still roll well in my eyes because I know where they're going. When I see some people, you know, I have planted a few churches in my ministry and history. I don't pray for those people that I have left the church. But the only people that I carry with me from my previous churches are people who didn't know Christ. To this day, I pray for them. I know where they're going, Lord. And if you don't save them, I know what happens to them. Don't, please. It is so painful to think of that. But not just our family. Let's begin to pray for our friends. Let's begin to pray for our neighbors, for the people whom you have not met. Go out of your way. You know, bake a cake or some cookie and say, hey, hi, neighbor. Good. Introduce yourself like that. I think I introduced you last week. I like to introduce people by car washing their cars. I do my car wash in the parking lot, and then anybody who drives by that day, I give them invitation. Can I wash your car? Why? If you think it's dirty, I can wash it for you. And I'll wash it for them. That usually opens up their hearts and their communication. From then, I have people bringing me cookies, loaf of bread, and other things. We create a relationship. All of these events. But then, more than those events, prayer for them. Prayer that their hearts would be open. So can I invite all of us? Let's make our home a house of prayer. Let the walls in your homes be a witness that you are a man and a woman that prays. The second place I am hoping for to make it into a house of prayer is our church. Whenever you come to church, please fill it with prayer. That's why I've invited you and are encouraging all of us. Will you come 15 minutes early every Sunday? And before we begin our worship, will you fill this hall, this place, with your prayer for the worship? Ask the Holy Spirit to move powerfully your heart so that you will break. When you hear about your sin, that you will repent. When you hear about the glory of God, that you will dance with joy. Faith will rule your hearts, our hearts. But can I ask you to not only pray before the worship, beginning today, can I ask you to also pray after the worship? Today, starting today, we're going to have a little light snack. Water, and then on the hallway, after we're done with the worship, if you go there, we'll have a little light snack for us to enjoy. We have to be done, by the way, before 11, so the fellowship won't be long because we don't want to interrupt or disrupt the Sunday school going on here. So we'll be done in 20, 30 minutes. But after that, can I invite all of you? Don't rush off home. Will you spend a few minutes? It could be short, but will you spend a few minutes? Stand at a corner. Find somebody. And if you don't have anybody and you came together with the family, then with your family as well. But make sure each week, will you spend a little time to pray for one another? See, I have this vision for parents. I pray that every Sunday will be a group time for the parents with their children, but not a group time for group hugs. But you see, this is my prayer and my vision for the parents, that each Sunday that they want to gather their children together to pray together, to pray for the older children, to pray for the younger children and for one another. Oh man, I feel that will be the greatest fellowship your family can have. Now, let me tell you this. This isn't a rule. You're not required to do this. Okay, so even if you don't accomplish it, don't feel guilty. It isn't a rule, but it's an encouragement, a fellowship in a way that I think can fulfill the design of our lives and of our church. We are called to be a house of prayer. So let's do that. Every Sunday before the worship, after the worship, let's spend time to pray. And whenever you talk with one another, get together with one another, don't just end talking. Highlight it with prayer so that you know your Heavenly Father has heard and you can really truly bless one another. So my dear brothers and sisters, we are called to be a whole house of prayer, and that is the change. That is the vision I have for us. Let's pray. Oh Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Sometimes, Lord, in my own mind, I get excited because I get caught with the vision. And of course, Lord, I get so frustrated because I can't quite fully, clearly expound and share all of those thoughts. But Lord, you do what we cannot do. The Holy Spirit can move and touch our hearts in ways that we do not know how. More than anything else, Lord, we pray that our faith in you will be so real and alive, so expected, that, Lord, we won't simply play Christian, but, Lord, we will learn to live out our Christian faith that is real, that is present, that is powerful, that clearly expects a transformation from the living God that He and you can do for us. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for that incredible privilege you have given to us, and the joy that we can share. And so, Lord, even after the worship today, will you, Lord, spill over that grace and kindness so that, Lord, in our fellowship, we can truly share that love and kindness with one another, even unto a prayer time, so that, Lord, together as your people, we'll be a house of prayer. Thank you so much, and we pray all of these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.